nowhere with this more evident than in the first Gulf War. In a high-tech war like none before in the world, it costs more than $1 million to build just one. It can accelerate from a standing position to a speed of 3,000 miles per hour in just seconds. Its powerful computer can detect and calculate the trajectory of any incoming enemy projectile with amazing preciseness. Saddam Hussein in the first Gulf War fired a total of 86 Scud missiles, 40 at Israel, 46 at Saudi Arabia. Almost everyone missed the target. Instead, these deadly missiles were literally blown out of the air by our Patriot missiles. The genius of the Patriot missile lies in its sophisticated equipment. Technologically advanced radar on the ground detected and tracked the trajectories of all incoming Scud missiles. That data was immediately transmitted to a control station, fed into a computer that sent that info to a nearby missile launcher. Instantly, the Patriot missile was fired. While both the incoming Scud and the outgoing Patriot were in the air, that radar tracked both the weapons. It relayed mid-course corrections to a radio receiver in the Patriot missile. As the Patriot zeroed in on the Scud, a proximity fuse detonated the warhead, blowing the Iraqi Scud missile out of the sky before it could hit its unsuspecting target. 2,000 years ago, another desert storm took place in the Judean wilderness. Jesus, the Son of God, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, met in a titanic conflict. As American troops today are in the desert facing a diabolical foe, so Jesus did the same 2,000 years ago. Satan launched his deadly weapons, each weapon aimed at a perceived weakness in Jesus, each weapon blown out of the sky by the invincible weapon wielded at the hands of Jesus. Jesus possessed an invincible weapon. That weapon is the Word of God. That weapon is a superior weaponry. It's crucial to winning the victory, and it's very important that you and I understand that weapon and use it with stunning effectiveness. Isaiah 54 says, "No weapon that is formed against you will prosper." 2 Corinthians 10 says, "The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And yet I fear that today the church is in danger of losing confidence in the Word of God. We have the best weaponry of all, the inspired, the inerrant, the authoritative Word of God, and we have to have confidence in it. The only thing that I care about is what did Jesus believe about the Word of God? What Jesus believed about the Word of God is what I want to believe about the Word of God. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus believed 7 facts about the Word of God. These 7 facts enabled him to win the victories. These 7 facts yielded to several steps that caused Satan to yield his ground, and it's very important that you and I understand this. This morning, we're going to focus upon Luke chapter 4, but we're going to focus upon the entire book of Luke. As we look at all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but especially the book of Luke, we understand the confidence that Jesus had in that invincible weapon. Number one, Jesus believed that Scripture is God's Word. Jesus clearly understood the Bible is a supernatural book. In Luke chapter 4, when Satan came against him 3 times, in verse 4 and verse 8 and in verse 12, Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Jesus did not dialogue with Satan. Jesus did not debate with Satan. Jesus did not bind Satan. He did not condemn Satan. He did not rebuke Satan. Instead, he used the invincible weapon of the Word of God. Jesus said that it is the Word of God. In Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said, "Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus understood the Bible is inspired by God. The Apostle Paul also agreed with this. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul said, "All Scripture is inspired by God." That word inspired means God breathed. It's the very breath of God. What the Bible says, God breathed it out. Peter picked up upon this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter is using a nautical image, as a sailing vessel is propelled by the wind, as the wind would fill the sails and push that boat forward. That's what God did with the Word of God. God filled the authors. God moved the authors. God directed those authors. God propelled them, and the result was the Word of God. God used the human authors. He used their basic personalities, and yet it's God's book without error. Jesus believed, number one, the Bible is God's Word. He always referred to it as the Word of God. But number two, there's a second fact that Jesus believed. And Jesus believed that all Scripture is God's Word. Many people today do not believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. Jesus believed that all Scripture is God's Word. It's very popular today to say that certain books of the Bible were left out, or certain books were included that shouldn't have been included. And yet Jesus was very clear that all Scripture is God's Word. The word plenary is a fancy theological term. It's a $5 term, and it means whole. It means totality. If we said that we're having a work day next Saturday, and that is a plenary work day, that means the entire church needs to come. Jesus believed in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. The entire Bible, all the books, are inspired by God. Jesus believed in the verbal inspiration of God's Word. That means that Jesus didn't believe that simply the ideas or the thoughts were inspired, but every single word in the Bible is inspired. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 51. In Luke chapter 11, verse 51, Jesus said that all the books of the Bible are inspired. It's very important for us to keep in mind that Jesus operated from the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament is arranged very differently from the English Old Testament. Our Old Testaments are based upon literary style. There are historical books. There are poetic books. There are prophetic books. The first book in our Old Testament is the book of Genesis. The last book is the book of Malachi. It's based upon a literary style, historical, poetic, prophetic. But Jesus operated from the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament is arranged in chronological order. The very first book in the Hebrew Old Testament is the book of Genesis. The last book is 2 Chronicles. And notice in Luke chapter 11, verse 51, what Jesus said. Jesus said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. The blood of Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4. Cain killed his own brother Abel. The blood of Zechariah is found in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. We would say from A to Z, from Genesis to Revelation, from start to finish, from cover to cover, it's all the Word of God. I believed it. Jesus only possessed the Old Testament. Jesus said from the book of Genesis to the book of 2 Chronicles, it's all inspired by God. Jesus understood that all the books of the Old Testament were sovereignly placed there by God. You say, Ethan, that's good for the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? The New Testament was written after the death of Jesus, but Jesus dealt with that. In John chapter 16, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus said that after He left, the Holy Spirit would come. The Holy Spirit would continue His teaching ministry. The Holy Spirit would give greater insight and greater knowledge, and those are the books of the New Testament. Jesus clearly understood that all the books of the Bible are inspired by God. You and I possess an invincible weapon. George Patton, perhaps the greatest general ever produced by the United States, said, "The M1 Garand rifle is the finest fighting implement ever invented." What a contrast between the M1 Garand used in World War II and the M16 used in the beginning of the Vietnam conflict. The M16, at least the initial versions, the kinks were not worked out. They'd fill with mud, and the weapons would jam. Many of our soldiers died because they didn't have a reliable weapon. They didn't have a weapon they could count upon. And yet the Word of God is invincible. All Scripture is inspired by God. Jesus said that all the books are inspired by God, but then Jesus went a step further. Jesus said that all the words of all the books are inspired by God. In Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but not the smallest letter shall pass away." The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the Hebrew letter Yod. It looks like an inverted apostrophe. Trust me, Ariel. Trust me, please. Thank you very much. It looks like an inverted apostrophe. It looks like the dot over the letter I. And yet in Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Matthew 4, "Don't trust me, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus said that every word is inspired by God, but then he went further and said that every letter is inspired by God. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but not the smallest letter shall pass away." The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the Hebrew letter Yod. It looks like an inverted apostrophe. It looks like a dot on the top of the letter I. And yet Jesus said, the books are inspired, the words are inspired, and even the letters are inspired. But then Jesus went even a step further. In Matthew 5, 18, Jesus said, "Not the smallest stroke shall pass away." The books are inspired, the words are inspired, the letters are inspired, and even the smallest stroke is inspired. And what we see here is the Hebrew letter Dalet. It makes the sound of D. We also see the Hebrew letter Resh. It makes the sound of R. What's the difference between a dalet and a resh in the Hebrew alphabet? The primary difference is one small little serif. It's one small little stroke. It's one small little hyphen-like part. And Jesus said, the books will not pass away, the words will not pass away, the letters will not pass away, and even the smallest stroke in the Hebrew alphabet will not pass away. You and I possess a Bible, a weapon that is invincible. Jesus knew the Bible. Jesus quoted the Bible. Jesus believed the Bible. And because of that, he won the victory. And that's the way that you and I overcome Satan. But there's a third fact that Jesus believed about the Bible. Jesus believed that the Bible is without error. John chapter 17 says, "Thy word is truth." Titus chapter 1 says, God cannot lie. Because God cannot lie, because God breathed out the words of Scripture, therefore there are no errors in the Bible. The Bible is totally trustworthy. God came to Mary. God said, "Mary, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah." God used a sinful woman to produce a sinless Son of God. God used human authors to produce the Bible, but even though they wrote the Bible as they were moved by God, there are no errors in the Bible. Jesus clearly understood that God cannot lie. The night before he was crucified, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." Jesus understood, number one, it's God's word. He understood, number two, all Scripture is God's word, not just part of it. The Da Vinci Code is wrong. None of it has been left out. He believed that Scripture is without error. But number four, Jesus understood that Scripture will never fail. Jesus understood that Scripture is infallible. In fact, take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, verse 17, Jesus once again is talking about the Bible. And notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 17. And again, all I care about is what Jesus said about the Bible. What Jesus believed about the Bible is what I want to believe about the Bible. And in Luke 16, verse 17, Jesus made an amazing statement. Jesus said, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest stroke in a Hebrew letter to fail." That word tittle refers to the smallest stroke in a Hebrew letter. Jesus said, "It's easier for heaven to pass away, for the earth to pass away, than for the smallest part of the smallest letter to pass away in the Word of God." In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus said, "The Scripture can't be broken." The Bible never needs to be amended. The Bible never needs to be edited. Nothing from the Bible ever needs to be deleted. It's a supernatural book. When the great mob came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter wanted to defend Jesus, and he pulled out his sword, and he tried to cut off a man's head, and he missed, and he just caught an ear, and Jesus picked up that man's ear and placed it back on the man's head and healed him. But in Matthew 26, Jesus said, "Peter, put your sword away. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus said this has to take place because the Word of God never fails. Every prophecy in the Word of God will come to pass. Everything the Bible says is true. It never fails. Voltaire was a famous French philosopher, a famous French atheist. He predicted that within 25 years, the Bible would be forgotten. Christianity would be a thing of the past. But 40 years after the death of Voltaire, the French Bible Society purchased his home. Where Voltaire lived in the past, they used that home to print the Word of God. Voltaire died. The Bible lives to this day. The Word of God is infallible. It will never fail. Jesus understood the Bible is God's Word. God breathed it out. Jesus understood that all Scripture is inspired by God. The books, the words, the letters, even the smallest stroke. Jesus understood the Bible is without error. Jesus understood the Scripture will never fail. But Jesus, number five, a fifth fact Jesus understood is that Scripture is the highest authority. In Luke chapter 4, when Satan sent out his missiles against Jesus, what did Jesus do? What was the highest authority Jesus could appeal to? The highest authority was the Word of God. Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." The highest authority in the world is the Word of God. Psalm 138 says, "You have magnified your word according to all thy name." God has exalted his word to the level of his name, and that is the highest authority. Jesus understood that. That is what Jesus appealed to. That was the authority in this conflict between Jesus, the Messiah, and Satan, the devil. But my favorite point, number six, is that Jesus believes Scripture is historically accurate. When the Bible talks about science, when the Bible talks about history, when the Bible talks about geography, the Bible is always historically accurate. If we were to take an opinion poll and if we were to ask you, what are the four stories in the Old Testament that are the most difficult to believe? Which four stories in the Old Testament have been most ridiculed? If I asked you to raise your hand, you'd probably say, well, it's the story of Adam and Eve. It's the story of Noah and the flood. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's also the story of Jonah and the great fish. Whenever people want to poke holes in the Bible, they often go to those four events. And yet Jesus, in the gospel, attested to the historical accuracy of all four of those events. In Matthew 19, verse 4, the Pharisees came against Jesus. They attacked Jesus on the issue of marriage. And Jesus said, "Have you not read that He who created them at the beginning made them male and female?" In Matthew 19, Jesus said, Adam and Eve are not myth, they're history. They're not simply symbolic. They don't simply represent mankind and womanhood. Instead, they were real people. Jesus based His argument on the historical validity of Adam and Eve. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Luke once again. Go to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26, Jesus dealt with Noah in the flood. In Luke 17, verse 26, Jesus said that Noah and the flood were real historic events. He attested to the historic accuracy of Noah. In Luke 17, verse 26, He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." People today do not like the story of Noah and the flood. They don't like that story because sin brought about God's judgment, and it worries them that God will judge them today. But there was the necessity of divine judgment. Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 and 2 is true. Genesis 6 through 8 is trustworthy. But notice again in Luke chapter 17 in verse 27, actually in verse 28, in Luke 17, 28, He deals with Lot. "Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus attested to the historical authenticity of Jonah and the fish. In Matthew 12, verse 38, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that's a cardinal doctrine in the Christian faith. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're not a believer in Jesus. You're not a Christian. And Jesus based the argument for the resurrection in part on the historical validity of the life of Jonah and being swallowed by that great fish. Jesus understood that Scripture is the highest authority. Jesus understood that the Bible is historically accurate. But the seventh fact Jesus believed, Jesus understood the Word of God is invincible. Satan knows that nothing can stand against the Word of God. Satan and his demons have been working 24/7 trying to develop a weapon that can stand against the Word of God. They haven't been successful. The weakest Christian, filled with the Spirit, handling the Word of God accurately, can defeat Satan. And that's why Satan's method is always to convince us that the Word of God is not effective, but it's the Word of God that makes the difference. That's why as a church we're absolutely fanatical about the Word of God. That's primarily what we do. We teach the Word of God so you can be skillful in using it. Satan is destroyed by the weakest saint who knows the Word of God and handles it accurately. Charles Spurgeon is one of my great heroes. Charles Spurgeon said, "A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." It's the Word of God that's invincible. It's the Word of God that makes the difference in our lives. It's the Word of God that's the ultimate weapon. In 1939, Albert Einstein approached President Roosevelt. He talked about the possibility of creating a super bomb. An extremely powerful explosion brought about by splitting the atom. finally, after years of research, months of testing, billions of dollars spent, the United States issued a warning to Japan. The United States said, surrender unconditionally or we'll drop this deadly weapon. The military government of Japan didn't respond. On August 6, 1945, one B-29 bomber flew over the Japanese city of Hiroshima. 70,000 to 100,000 people were killed. Once again, the Japanese government was urged to surrender. They didn't. 3 days later, on August 9th, an even larger bomb was dropped on Nagasaki. 40,000 people died. Tens of thousands died over the following months from radiation. That was the ultimate weapon in World War II. But today we have the invincible weapon, and that's the Word of God. And yet there are multitudes of believers in the church today who understand these facts about the Word of God, and yet they've never won a victory over Satan. They understand these facts, but simply believing the Word of God doesn't cause Satan to give ground. There were steps that Jesus followed. And number one, he believed the Word of God. He knew these facts. That's the foundation. But the second step is that Jesus knew the Bible. Jesus knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And that's what we have to do in our lives. Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 1. Little bit of a topical message today. I do apologize for that. In Luke chapter 1, we read about Mary, the mother of Jesus. When I was a boy, we'd go back to Wisconsin every year and visit my grandparents. I loved my grandparents' home. It was old and it had a basement, and my brothers and I would go down there. My grandfather attended the University of Minnesota in the Great Depression. He majored in engineering, and yet he was also into fencing. And when we were little kids, he still had his fencing gear hanging on the wall. And my brothers and I used to love to put on that fencing gear, and we'd put on the mask, and we'd pull out those swords and flail around, and we didn't do much damage because we weren't skilled in using those swords. You have to be skilled in using the Word of God. You have to believe these facts, but you have to know the Word of God. For generations, multitudes of Jewish women dreamed of giving birth to the Messiah. They wanted to be the one that gave birth to the Messiah. And finally, in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel came to Mary. He said, Mary, you are the one. You're going to give birth to the baby Jesus. And how did Mary respond? In Luke 1, 46 through 55, only 10 verses, Mary responded by worshiping God and glorifying God. This is known as her Magnificat. And yet what's so amazing is that Mary, at the age of 15 or 16 or maybe even 14, when she gave birth to the baby Jesus, in these 9 or 10 verses, there are 27 references or allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. Mary knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Jesus, the Son of God. But when he became a human being, he had to learn just like us. And where did he begin to learn the Bible? He began to learn the Bible at the knees of his mother. And then I love Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, verses 41 through 59, Joseph and Mary took the family to celebrate the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus was 12 years old, and for 5 days they lost the Messiah. Can you imagine God comes to you and God says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. He's 12 years old. You take him to a major city, well over 1 million people during the Feast of Passover, and you lose him for 5 days? In Luke 2, verse 46, finally they found him. By this time they were frantic. Mary was a good Jewish mother. Mary tried to use guilt, and she said, look, why have you done all of this to us? Your father and I sought you anxiously. And in verse 46, where did they find him? So it was, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. By the age of 12, Jesus understood the themes of the Bible. Jesus had mastered its essential doctrines. He pieced together the essential portions of the Bible. He was with the religious leaders. He was astonishing them, and they were amazed because they knew that the Nazarene school system wasn't that good. Sorry. Jesus, number one, believed the Bible, but number two, Jesus also knew the Bible. It's no wonder that Luke 2, verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Wisdom and insight and understanding come from the Word of God." It's not primarily age. It's not primarily experience. It's being in the Word of God. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus quoted the Old Testament in every single time. He quoted it by memory. There's only one exception. Jesus believed the Word of God. Jesus knew the Word of God. Jesus memorized the Word of God. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." The Word of God has to saturate your mind. The Word of God has to consume you. The Word of God has to be first and foremost in everything you do. That's how Jesus was. In Luke 4, when Satan came against Jesus, Jesus didn't have a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus had them memorized. First temptation, he quoted Deuteronomy 8. Second temptation, he quoted Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 10. Third temptation, he quoted Deuteronomy 6 once again. He had memorized the Word of God. This is your task, to believe this book, to know this book, to memorize this book, where it becomes second nature to you. But so many of us fail to do that. There was a father once who had a son, and the father was very devout. He was a strong Christian, but the son wanted to go to Europe and get an advanced degree. Knowing the liberal bent of the school, the father worried that his son's simple faith would be undermined by these sophisticated, unbelieving professors. And the father said to his son, "Don't let them take Jonah away from you, son." The father figured that the swallowed by a great fish story would be the first part of the Bible to go. 2 years later, when the son returned, the father asked him, "Do you still have Jonah in your Bible?" The son laughed and said, "Jonah, that story isn't even in your Bible." And the father replied, "It certainly is. What do you mean?" And the son laughed and said, "It's not in your Bible. Go ahead and show it to me." The old man fumbled through his Bible looking for the book of Jonah but couldn't find it. In frustration, he turned to the table of contents for the proper page. When he turned to the appropriate location, he discovered the three pages comprising Jonah had been carefully cut out of his Bible. The son said, "I did it before I went away. What's the difference between my losing the book of Jonah through studying under non-believers and you losing it through neglect?" What's the lesson for us? The lesson is that you use the Word of God or you lose the Word of God. Jesus believed it. Jesus knew it. Jesus memorized it. But the fourth step is that Jesus quoted the Word of God. It was on his lips. It was on his tongue. He talked about it. I was amazed as I read the book of Luke this week how often Jesus talked about the Word of God, how often he quoted it. In Luke chapter 4, the temptations, he quoted God's Word. But notice in Luke chapter 7, verse 20, go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 7, verse 20, John the Baptist has been imprisoned. John the Baptist is discouraged. He's depressed. He wonders if Jesus is the Messiah. Notice in Luke 7, verse 20, when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And notice how Jesus answered in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." What was Jesus doing in verse 22? He's quoting Isaiah 35. He's quoting Isaiah 61. All of them talked about the coming Messiah. Jesus wove them together. Go to Luke 8, verse 9. In Luke chapter 8, verse 9, the disciples came to Jesus. The disciples said, "Jesus, why do you speak in parables? What does this parable mean?" And notice in Luke 8, verse 10, Jesus said, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables." And then he quoted Isaiah chapter 6, "Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6. He's weaving it all together. The Word of God was such an integral part of his life that it just flowed off his tongue. I'm amazed how when they came to arrest Jesus, that Jesus just wove the Word of God. Go to Luke chapter 19, verse 45. There are so many references. Almost every chapter in the book of Luke is about Jesus quoting the Old Testament. He believed it. He knew it. He memorized it. He quoted it. Notice in Luke 19, verse 45, it's the week of his crucifixion. Then he went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It's written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." He's quoting Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. He knew the Word of God. Go to Luke 21, Luke chapter 21, verse 21. Notice what he's talking about. He's talking about future events. He's teaching the disciples. And in Luke 21, verse 21, Jesus said, "Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her." What is Jesus doing there? He's quoting Isaiah 63 and Daniel 9 and Hosea 9 and Daniel 7. And he's weaving them together. Yesterday at Mud Volleyball, we were talking with a man, and I reached out my hand to shake his hand, and he reached out with his left hand and shook my hand. And then I looked down, and I noticed that he had a hook for an arm. And I said, "Sir, if you don't mind me asking, could you tell me how you lost your arm?" And he'd been electrocuted in a power line, 7,200 volts of electricity. He said he was 30 years old, and that was a crushing event in his life. He'd trained as a dentist. He did everything right-handed. And he said he didn't know what to do. So one day he prayed and he said, "God, show me what to do." And the very next day, one of his clients called him and said, "I need my teeth cleaned. Are you available?" And the dentist said, "I can't. My right hand is gone." And the client said, "I don't care. Use your left hand. I'm patient." And at that point, he went back to school and he's been a dentist for the last 30 years. See, that's what we have to do with the Word of God. We have to master the Word of God. No matter the price, no matter how difficult, we have to believe it. We have to know it. We have to memorize it. We have to quote it. But then we have to obey the Word of God. And that's what Jesus did. In Luke chapter 4, when Satan said, "Turn the stones into bread," Jesus said, "No, the Word of God is more necessary. It's even more necessary that I feed myself spiritually than I feed myself physically." Jesus understood that the Father would meet his physical needs. He understood that God's timing is perfect, and he obeyed what the Word of God said. And that's how you win. God has given us an invincible weapon. And yet the tragedy today is that pastors and Bible teachers and spiritual leaders are turning away from the Word of God in this time in history when it's becoming more difficult than ever to be a believer in Jesus. The knowledge of the Bible is like a thimble. They say that in Africa, Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. And my fear is that in America, the same is true. Jesus knew the Bible. Jesus believed the Bible. He memorized the Bible. He quoted the Bible. And he obeyed the Bible. And because he did that, Satan had to flee. Satan had to live, had to leave. And that's how we win the battle. One final story. The story is told about four ministers, and they were discussing the pros and cons of various Bible translations. Each minister stated his case why he felt his version of the Bible was the best. The first minister spoke and said that he used the King James Version. He loved the old English style. It was so beautiful. It produced the greatest reverence for God and the Scriptures. It encouraged people to memorize God's Word. Second minister said, no, the best version is the New American Standard. It's the closest, it's the most accurate to the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. The third minister said that his favorite text was a paraphrase, the Living Bible. His congregation was young, and that Bible spoke to them in a practical way. They all three waited while the fourth minister sat silently. Finally, he said, I guess when it comes to translations and paraphrases, I liked my dad's translation the best. He put the Word of God into practice every day. His life was the most convincing translation I've ever seen. When you have a modern-day Patriot missile, why would you trade that for a pop gun? When Satan comes against you and you use the Word of God properly, it's like destroying a mosquito with a howitzer. This is the invincible weapon. This is what Jesus used. This is how we win the battle. Be like Jesus. Believe the Word of God. Every word, every letter, every book, every stroke, every event. Know the Bible from beginning to end. And Jesus did that. Say, well, Jesus was a preacher. He had time to study the Word of God. No, he didn't. From age 12 until he began his public ministry, about the age of 33 or 34, he was a woodcutter. He was a builder. He was a construction worker. He was a stone cutter. Jesus didn't have any more time than you or I have, but he believed the Word, and he knew the Word, and he memorized the Word, and he quoted the Word, and he obeyed the Word, and he's the example we follow. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've given us the greatest resource of all. Father, I pray that we'd be like Jesus. Thank you that Jesus shows us the path of victory through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, through dying for us, and by taking the Word of God and handling it accurately. Lord, may we not be like the man who lost the book of Jonah through neglect, but may we study it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.